Well, good morning. Happy New Year, 2019. Isn't that hard to believe? I mean, I think this is going to date me a little bit, but I remember as a kid thinking 1999. There's a party in 1999. Heard that? Thinking that was so far off. And here we are 20 years past that. And it's hard to believe. Time flies. Hey, we are so glad you're here. Thanks for taking this first weekend in the new year to join us. We're going to kick off into a brand new series this week. It's called Love, Sex, and Jesus. And we're going to take the next 9 weeks and walk through a crucial subject, a crucial book, the book of Song of Solomon. We want to be faithful to speak where the Word of God speaks. And even though the subject matter at times may be difficult, we want to be faithful in this place to teach where God calls us to teach. And so we're going to tackle this book over the next 9 weeks. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been in love? I don't know if you know the movie Elf, but he has this line where he bursts into his dad's office and he says, I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it, if you know that line. Have you ever had that feeling, that emotion, where you just have got to be with the person that you're with? You just got to spend time. You just got to draw near, that incredible emotion of being in love. Let me ask you another question. Have you ever had your heart broken in love? That's a joy, right? Yeah. You see, love can take us to the highest of heights of emotion, can't it? Love can take us to the lowest of lows. So we want to take some time to talk about this gift that God has given us, this gift of being able to love at the deepest of levels. We want to take some time to set aside to tackle this subject together. You see, the Bible starts in Genesis chapter 1 in this picture of the Godhead. It starts with this picture of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in heaven, creating the heavens and the earth. And we see this picture of unity yet relationship of God. We see that through the whole of Scripture. And then we learn in Genesis chapter 1, it says this, that let us, this picture of unity and relationship of the Godhead, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so God creates male and female and calls it good, and then joins them together. We move forward to Genesis chapter 2, and we see God beginning to join man and woman together as husband and wife. And for this reason, a man will leave his mother and his father and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And now this picture of one flesh, this picture of unity of a man and a wife coming together represent the image of God in the world, that it is this image, the likeness of God, the two becoming one flesh, appropriately reflects the image of God. You move forward to Genesis chapter 3, and sin enters the picture. Sin mars the image of this relationship, this one relationship that God has brought together and declared it's good. And in Genesis chapter 3, Satan goes after Adam and Eve, and sin comes into the world. And at that moment, we see the image, this image of oneness, this image of sexual unity defaced. We see it marred. We see this picture of oneness, of sexuality perverted. And that image of perversion now begins to walk throughout the rest of Scripture. You see it throughout story after story, the stories of the oneness, this bringing together of man and a wife perverted from then forward. You look in our culture, and it even brings us up to today where this picture of sexuality has become a perversion. It's become something different than the image in which God created it for, because sin has entered the picture. So you land in our culture today, and you realize that the Bible has called for this union of a one-man woman and a one woman together to come together in unity in a relationship. Yet in our culture today, relationships are so flippant, aren't they? So casual, so selfish, just kind of to meet the need of one person in and out of relationship without even realizing the repercussions of what comes out of that brokenness, that selfishness, that marring, that tarnishing of the image that God had originally created. We're in a culture that is kind of the hookup culture, right? Even apps that kind of help us in that way, to be a hookup kind of culture. And we've marred this image that God created for man and wife, this relationship that comes together as one. Divorce rate hovers at 50%. It's been there for the last couple decades, but we see that this marring of this image has played a toll, not only on our society and our culture, but even in the church. The divorce rate, even in the church, is as high as most of the statistics show that it's as high as it is really in the rest of the world. And really kind of sad that it, even in the church, we've lost that image of what God brought together as oneness. And so say all that to say, this is a critical time in history for us to tackle a critical book. So we jump in to the wisdom literature of Scripture. God gives us these books in the Old Testament called the wisdom literature. And these books, it starts with the book of Job, and it talks about the sovereignty of God. Go into the book of Psalms, and we see this majestic wonder and mystery of God displayed in praise. Go into Proverbs, and you see this wisdom literature play out before us in such a practical, simple way for 31 chapters. Ecclesiastes, we see the meaning of life rising up. And then we land in this book of Song of Solomon that so many times we just kind of rush past. But we want to take some time to land here and see what God intended. He's going to paint this picture, this beautiful picture of what a relationship can look like and lived out in passion, in love for the glory of God. So we're going to land on today and talk about what does the real attraction look like. We're going to walk in the next couple weeks through dating and courtship and the honeymoon night. And we're going to even tackle the subject of sex. Know that that's coming. It's in the text, and we're going to address and speak where the Word of God speaks. Coming out of that, it gives two chapters in the book of Song of Solomon on conflict. Out of eight chapters, there's two of those that deal with conflict. We want to talk about that in this relationship that God has brought together. It finishes up with this beautiful picture of legacy or loving faithfully till the end. So we realize that this is a critical book for a critical time. So we want to jump into this book and let God speak to us. So whether you're single, whether you're engaged, what a great time to hear and study this book, or whether you're married or maybe even an empty nester at that stage of life that now kids have moved out and you're beginning to rediscover how to live with your spouse, all of those stages of life or any of those, this is a great series for you, because we need God's wisdom on how to navigate male-female relationships, don't we? We need God's wisdom in the middle of that. We need him to guide us, to help us navigate love in a way that honors God. To think about that, that we can live our lives alongside the love relationship that God brings us to till death do us part for the glory of God. We could camp out there all day, but God brings us together to be this picture of what it looks like to love and to forgive and to extend grace, to offer forgiveness and to come alongside people, a person in their struggle and their sin, and to stick to a covenant, to a commitment till death do us part. That represents the beauty and the glory of God, and God calls us to that kind of relationship. Before we do that, though, I want us to jump in and just kind of lay a couple ground rules just out for this series, just so we're kind of all on the same page. First one is this. This is probably not a series for little kids. I mean, we'll let you as parents, you decipher that, but just know we're going to be tackling some real life subjects. This book dives in to real life issues and struggles, and just know that that's coming and be prepared for it. I've got my 11-year-old, my 13-year-old, my kids are in this room, my 7-year-old not, he's in there. And so just as you walk through this series, just walk with wisdom on what you're ready to maybe discuss with your kids coming out of this. The second ground rule is this. I invite you to, we've said this several times, invite you to draw a circle around yourself. I mean, not really. Don't grab a pen out and draw on the chair in front of you, but draw a circle around yourself and deal with everything inside the circle. There's going to be moments during this series where you're going to want to go, did you catch that? Did you write that down on a piece of paper with your spouse next to you, or to think of someone else that you know maybe walking through some struggles or whatever? We invite you to draw a circle around yourself, deal with everything in the circle. I promise you, as you begin to deal, as you begin to lay down, as you begin to bow the knee to Christ in the areas that he's speaking to you, that when you begin to do that, that your spouse or the one that you love cannot help but respond in what God's doing in your life. And it will change things just because of you being one that extends grace. You, the one that extends forgiveness, that God is working in big ways. Draw a circle around yourself, deal with everything in the midst of the circle, and that's you. The third ground rule is this: give yourself some grace, because God does. Give yourself some grace, because God does. And realize that when we're walking through this and you begin to think, man, I wish I would have heard this 10 years ago. Man, I made a mess of that in the past. I can't believe that we've made it this far because of maybe the mess that we walked into. Whatever thoughts may come upon your mind, know that the grace of God is there for you. That is what church is all about. This is the place where the good news that God's forgiveness and grace is here for you. So give yourself some grace because God does. And know this, that the gospel, the good news, is not so much concerned about where you've come from as it is where you go. That you carry with you now the love and the forgiveness and the equipping of Christ to go live this kind of relationship out in the days ahead. God is with you in those moments. So let's take a second and turn to Song of Solomon chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take those out, and we'll jump into that here in just a minute. As you're doing that, let me ask you another question. Can you remember maybe those early days of attraction? Like the person, maybe a spouse, or you're here with a girlfriend, or maybe somebody you're even engaged with. Do you remember those early days of attraction? I know I do. I can remember quite a few years back now, 20 something odd years ago. I remember walking into this little church in Arlington, Texas. And I'd just graduated Wichita Baptist University, moved back to Dallas-Fort Worth, and this little church in Arlington called me to be their worship pastor, a little church plant. And I remember walking in that church for the first time to lead worship, and I walked down the left aisle, and I looked up, and I remember seeing this beautiful girl in a red dress. And I remember thinking, wow, she just caught my eye. And as we spent the day, later that day, getting to know each other, I found out real quickly, and it stopped me in my tracks, that she was a senior in high school. And that is a major no-no for a worship pastor who's 23 years old to be drawn to a senior in high school. That's just kind of one of those rules that those lines you don't cross in ministry. And so I just kind of put that out of my mind. And so for the next year and a half, Stephanie and I began to just be friends. I mean, she sang on my worship team, was in the church. Again, her parents, I think strategically, probably began to have me over for dinner and different things like that, after church on a Sunday and things like that. And so we just became friends over that next year and a half. And then we get to the summer after she graduates, the last week of August, she's about to start college. In fact, the first day she started college, I picked up the phone, called her dad, and asked if I could come over and talk to him. So I went over to his house, and he was a Dallas policeman, so he was putting on his bulletproof vest. He was putting on his gun that day. I can remember that like it was yesterday. Sat down on the couch and asked him if I could date his daughter. And of course, they loved me at that point more than they loved Stephanie, I think. You know, it was like, I was their worship pastor, and they were like, oh, yes, you may. You know, I'd already knew their family really well. And so that being the first day of college, on the third day of her college experience, I had to jump on the opportunity quickly. We started a dating relationship. We went on our first date to Chili's in South Grand Prairie, Texas. I remember sitting at that table and just having a couple-hour conversation. A couple days later, we had the opportunity to go to Barnes & Noble. We're sitting in a little coffee shop area. And I don't know if you remember these kind of emotions, but my hands were sweating. My hair on the back of my neck was standing up. And this was the time I was going to go to hold her hand for the first time. Do you remember those emotions? I mean, just, man, I'm breathing deep. I'm nervous. I'm worried. And finally, her hand's on the table, and my hand goes up on the table to hold her hand. You remember those days of attraction? What those emotions felt like? What attracted you to that person? Or maybe if you're single today, what are those things that you're looking at that would draw you or attract you to someone else? Let's watch this.
Some of the things that I would say that I'm attracted to are someone that loves the Lord, first and foremost, and someone that is fun, loves to have fun, and is kind, loves other people, and authentic.
So we met in high school, and I'd say that the first thing that attracted me to Anne was I thought she was cute, and she was incredibly intelligent, and more than that, she was very witty and well-spoken. So
I thought he was smart, and he also had a really great laugh and could get along with pretty much anybody. So that was nice.
When we looked at what the word says, Proverbs 31 and Titus 2 are great examples of what to look for in a woman. It's definitely not always what I thought I would be looking for, but here over the past 2 years, that's definitely what's attracted me the most.
For me, it was probably a little more, I'd have to say, that immature attraction. We were young. I thought he was cute. He was a cowboy. He played hard to get, so that attracted me even more.
Not really. I didn't know I was playing hard to get.
I'm usually attracted to somebody that is clearly on fire for God, and not somebody that just goes to church to try to pick up a date.
What would you say, babe, about me?
So the thing that most attracted me to Jill was there's something about individuals who are outward focused and not inward focused, and that's what I saw about Jill, is that she was outward focused, was that she wanted to serve, and then it kind of quickly became a what could our marriage become if we designed our marriage around service.
I think it's normal for men to view women lustfully, in like a lustful way, where they see them as bodies or see them as things to attain instead of daughters of God. One thing I do to keep myself accountable is I think about Job. How can I look at my sister in an unholy way? I think it just helps my mindset of that's God's daughter, that's my sister in Christ. I should view her in that way instead of in a lustfully or any other kind of way.
Attraction. You remember those days of what drew you to that person, or what those things, those standards that you may even set as a single person that is drawing you to someone that you may spend the rest of your life with. First, our Song of Solomon chapter 1. Let's jump there together, 1 through 7. We see in the opening of this song that what attracts them to one another gives us insight on what we need to be looking for. Really, even in our own lives and our own relationships, to be with another one that we may love. And so let's jump in. Song of Solomon 1:1-7 says this: the Song of Songs, which was Solomon's. In fact, in some of your Bibles, it may even call it that. That may be the title of the book, the Song of Songs. You see, Solomon wrote about 1,005 songs, and this one is considered the premier of all the songs of Solomon. That's why it stands out in the wisdom literature. It goes on, and she begins to speak about their relationship, begins to speak about what drew her to him. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." See, most of the time when someone enters the presence of a king, this is King Solomon and his love, that they may would dare to kiss his ring or his hand, but there's this intimate relationship that has begun to form and this passionate love that is beginning to flow out. So she's declaring right from the beginning, even though this is the king, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Intimacy. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant, and your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. She begins to think about and anticipate days ahead. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Others begin to declare this, that we exult and rejoice in you. We extol your love more than wine, that your love looks intoxicating. Rightly do they love you. She goes on and now to begin to describe herself, and she says, I'm very dark, but lovely. Well, daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I'm dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. So tell me, you who my soul loves, where you pasture your flocks, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like the one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Such beautiful, poetic language that's bursting out of this Song of Songs by Solomon. We look at this opening scene and we begin to realize that there are some beautiful things of wisdom that are rising up out of the relationship. We begin to see wisdom on the right kind of man or the right kind of woman that you may would enter that kind of relationship with. practical characteristics that begin to rise up. And so let's look at verse 2 and verse 3. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant, and your name is poured out. Your name is poured out, therefore virgins love you. Anointing oils. You see, in this culture, when this book was written 3,000 years ago, 1,000 B.C. to maybe 900 B.C., somewhere in that place, they didn't have access to showers and water quite like we do in our culture today. I don't know if you've been a part of a culture even today that maybe doesn't have the same access to water. But in this culture, 3,000 years ago, for a man to clean himself up and prepare him to be in the presence of maybe one that he loves, he would bathe himself in oils. And so she is saying right here that your anointing oils are fragrant. It's this expression of, I am drawn to you physically. That I long to be with you physically, that I'm physically attracted and drawn to you, that there is a physical chemistry that is drawing them together. We'll talk about that more in a minute when we begin to describe kind of her piece of the attraction as well, but we know that that's the beginning piece of a lot of relationships, isn't it? And there's nothing to be ashamed of there. That's the natural thing that maybe draw us together at the beginning, this physical chemistry or an attraction to one another. Kind of begins in some of the first days of our relationships, so the first days that draw us together. But she quickly moves on. She doesn't stay there very long and camp out at this picture of his physical drawing to her. She now moves on and begins to talk about that your name is like oil poured out. That your name, this picture of character, that a man's name is his character, it's his reputation, it's his integrity. In fact, Solomon, who wrote the Proverbs, the practical wisdom literature, he says this in Proverbs 22:1. He says, a good name is more desirable than great riches. So she's expressing praise to him, or what drew her to him is his name. You see, a man's name is carried in his ability to be responsible. A man's name is carried in the controlling of his passions, in his ability to lead or not to lead, to lie or not to lie, to cheat or not to cheat, that carries the power of a man's name. She's saying one of the things that is drawing her to him, besides just the fragrant anointing oils or the physical presence, is this picture of his name, his character, of who he was. But she quickly moves on and says this, that your name is like oil poured out. You gotta kind of understand the Hebrew background, but that word oil poured out really in the Hebrew language means this first pressed oil. In this culture where olive farming was a big part of their culture, they would gather the first fruits of the olive season. And they would bring them and they would press. The first pressing of the olive would produce the clearest, the freshest, the best of the best of olive oil. And they would take that beginning batch of olive oil and they'd take it straight to the temple. And the olive oil would be used for temple sacrifice, be used for worship before God. So she's saying right here that not only is there character or integrity in your name, but your name is poured out like an offering or like a worship to God. She's speaking about his relationship, that his character and name bring worship before the living God. So not only should there be physical chemistry that begins, we should quickly begin to realize that a right relationship with God is hugely important when we think about attraction. We think about what's drawing us to another person. There's a pastor in Dallas area. His name is Tommy Nelson, Denton Bible Church. Did a great study on this. Been out for about 20 years on the Song of Solomon. In fact, we've taken a lot of his great research and work, and we built a lot of the series off of that. But one of the things he says is this, that a man can't be a husband until he's a bride. And you hear that at first, it's like, what in the world is he saying? But the reality is that a man cannot be the husband that he needs to be until he is bowed, until he has submitted himself under the authority of a Savior. That a man needs to be in a right relationship with God before he can be the husband that God has called him to be. And that's what she's extolling him for being in this beginning sections of this book. She's saying that, yes, there's a physical chemistry, but you are a man of integrity, you're a man of character, and you are in right relationship with God. As I think about my family, I've got 16-year-old, 13-year-old daughters, 11-year-old, 7-year-old sons. I begin to think about maybe someday down the road, much like I did with Stephanie's dad, that there'll be a young man, maybe come and sit on my couch and come before me about one of my daughters and say, you know, I would love to date your daughter. I would love, you know, to lead and to love her. If I think about that moment and I think about my daughters and my sons and how they are some of the most treasured gifts of God. As I sit in that moment and I think about what their futures may hold, that kind of moment, knowing the treasure and the gift and the reward they are from God, I think the only thing I begin to think about is the first question I would just simply ask is, who are you following? Tell me about your relationship with God. Because that is such a vital piece. In our culture today, we allow the physical attraction and the physical chemistry to trump anything else that follows so many times. That we submit ourselves too quickly into the physical relationship so that we are so knitted at the heart physically that we allow the right relationship with God or the character and the integrity to take a back seat. And the reality is, it is so vitally important that those things have a front seat in our attraction, our drawing to other people. That the person that would come and take this greatest treasure of mine, maybe on a date and towards a loving relationship, towards marriage, that person would be drawing from the right well. Because I know and you know that if we draw from the well of the things of this earth, the silver and the gold and the pursuit of jobs, that those things will fail us. Those things do not satisfy the longings of our heart. But if we're drawing from the well that God created us, that he's pouring in us forgiveness and grace, and we can call on him in our times of need, we can trust him with every detail of our lives, that if a young man is drawing from that well, and that's the beginning steps of permission, to have access to the greatest treasures that God's ever given. See, those beginning steps should not only be physical chemistry, but we should be sober-minded enough to see that a right relationship with God is so vital. And then out of that relationship, that his name or her name carries character and integrity with it, that the name carries the ability, when you're drawing from the well of God pouring in, to make decisions that honor, decisions that are fidelity and purity, walking in ways, not perfect and having to live a perfect life, but in ways that are pursuing to honor God or quick to run back to God in times of brokenness. So we see these characteristics begin to flow out of the first part of the story. There's physical chemistry. There's a right relationship with God that she's adoring, that's drawing her to him, and that he's filled, his name is filled with character and integrity. Let's keep walking through. You walk through into chapter 1, verse 5, and she says this. She says, I'm very dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. See, Kedar is an area where there's a tent-making tribe, and they make tents out of this black goat skin. Doesn't that sound awesome? Doesn't sound like an awesome tent, you know, made out of these dark black goat skin. So when she's making reference that she's very dark, she's not talking necessarily about culturally being dark skinned, really. She's really talking about being sunburned or suntanned to the place of darkness. You see that as she begins to unpack that later in the deal, and that this darkness doesn't keep her from being lovely. She compares herself, and she has confidence in who she is enough to be able to say this, but lovely, which references forward to the curtains of Solomon, the curtains of the palace of a king. And she walks in confidence of who she is, that she is lovely, yet she's dark, and that she goes on to say, do not gaze upon me because I'm dark, because the sun has baked me, basically. She is talking here about in the middle of a culture that values light skin, that values staying protected. And Stephanie and I just moved here from Japan. You guys have heard us talk about that. But in that culture, that's what that culture was like. We'd drive around in the heat of the summer, and most Japanese ladies would be covered from fingertip to head. They would have these hats, these big visors that they wear down over their face because they valued the lightness of skin and in that culture. And in this culture, it's much the same. So she's saying, because I'm dark, it kind of represents maybe where I fall in the class or where I fall in the culture. Not necessarily right, the right thing, but yet that's what she's saying is that, man, I almost should be ashamed because of the darkness and the burning because I've been a hard worker in the field, but yet she's confident in who God created her. She's lovely like the curtains of Solomon. Yeah. So the thing that kind of rises up out of that statement to me is she's quick to downplay looks, and yet moves quickly on to character. It's this picture of someone that has true beauty rising up from within, from the inside out, true beauty from the within. I think that's the thing, is we think about men as what attracts us. I think so many times as men, we are drawn to the physical. We're quickly drawn to the beautiful or to the physical things of life, and beginning to realize and understand that true beauty rises up from within, from the inside out. Reality is that looks don't last. In fact, ladies, you can attest to this. When men get into their 40s, 30s, and 40s, they get furniture's disease. It's their chest falls into their drawers. You know, it's like everything begins to change, you know. In fact, I can guarantee you, man, when you get in your 40s, there's going to be a moment where you step out of the shower and your wife actually laughs out loud on how much you've changed, you know. Life just moves on. Looks fade. It doesn't seem like that early in life, but looks don't last. In fact, looks can charm and deceive. The reality is that looks can be counseled out by faith, by a character, really. I mean, I can't tell you something that I've said in front of a lot of struggling marriages and talked to a lot of people, been there ourselves at moments, and I've never in one of those moments heard a woman say, hey, this guy is rude, he's unkind, he's selfish, but man, he's so good looking. You know, I've never heard that. Because character or lack of character trumps, it overcomes the looks. Same with a guy. I've never heard a guy say, you know what, man, my wife is rude, or she's unkind, or man, she is just a hard to live with woman, but man, she's hot, you know, so that trumps everything. No, the reality is character trumps those things. What comes up out of the true beauty from within is what should be drawing, should be attracting, should be knowing that those are the things that last as we knit our hearts and lives to someone else. So true beauty from the inside out. Solomon says this in one of the other Proverbs, Proverbs 31. He says, charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. What a beautiful expression of what true beauty is. That looks may fade, that charm is deceptive, but this fear of God, of this bowing the knee, of having a relationship and knowing the God that created her, oh, that's the woman that is to be praised. Godly character rising up from within. She goes on and she says, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept. She's making reference again that she's worked hard in the fields, that she has been committed to that. And we see in this picture of this part of the text that there's no father mentioned. Many times in this culture, that'll be the avenue in which you would speak at this moment. But she speaks about a mother and brothers, which means there's probably no father in the picture, which means she's probably walked through some difficult things. But yet in the difficult things that she's walked through in her life, she is made keeper of the vineyards, that she has walked in a way with angry brothers and those kinds of things, that she's made keeper of the vineyards. It's this picture that she's respectful, that she's a hard worker. Those are characteristics that are rising up out of her. Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament is this picture of the wife and the husband and how they are to love one another. And it says in Ephesians 5:33, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. And it goes on to say, it kind of flips it on its head. You'd think he would continue to talk about love, but he moves on and says, wives, you must respect your husband. It kind of turns it and changes it to this avenue of respect. And it's just interesting turn to me in this passage. And I think about the man. That doesn't mean the man doesn't respect the woman. I mean, for a man to love a wife as he loves himself would for sure carry with it this piece of respect and honor. But yet he's calling him to self-sacrifice. But then he moves on to the woman and he speaks in this way and says, respect your husband. And the reality is, ladies, that men in our culture, many of us, listen and hear and filter love through respect first. The reality is that as men, if we don't get respect in the home, that we'll find it somewhere else. Whether that's in work and we become a workaholic, whether that's on the golf course or the softball field, whatever we excel in, that we will push to those environments where we are affirmed, that we're respected. So we think about that through the lens of a marriage. We come into a marriage, and I think so many times we're like, you know what, we kind of have this contractual mindset. If they do what I would want them to do, then I'll respond the way that I would want to respond. And the reality is marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant. That God calls us to self-sacrificial love. And it's just interesting in this Ephesians passage that it pushes us right back to this image we see in Song of Solomon, this picture of respect. I think that's one of the things, honestly, that attracted me to Stephanie so much in the early days of our relationship. She was a senior in high school before we ever even started dating, and she was so respected in that church that every lady in that church basically had us married before we ever went on our first date because they just loved her and they loved her character and who she was, and that was something that drew me and attracted me to her. That piece of respect and hard work is such a beautiful picture rising up out of this text. Is she known by her respect from others? They go on in the text and say this. It says, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like the one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" Do you know who it was in this culture that veiled themselves by the flocks of the companions? It was the prostitute. They would come in the dark of night, veiled so that no one would know. They'd make their way from the city up into the fields of the shepherds and would be in the fields of the shepherds with the shepherds. And she's saying right here, she's speaking to her character and integrity. She said, "I'm coming at the brightest part of day. Tell me, because I'm going to come at noon. I'm not going to be veiled. I'm going to come before you, spend time with you." It's another picture of this passion of wanting to spend time with the one that you're falling in love with. But she's going to do it through this avenue of integrity. She's going to do it through this avenue of character, not like the ones who are coming in the night. Not quick to fall into immorality or sinfulness, but walking in the bright of day in integrity. Ladies, there's going to be those moments where men at times are going to want you to compromise. See this picture rising up from Scripture, the beauty of walking in character and integrity. Men, the same thing. There's going to be moments where you're going to be called to want to compromise, but God calls us to walk in the light of His eyes, to walk in integrity, to walk in character. That's what God calls us to do. Some incredible pictures to me that are rising up out of this text. This real attraction section. We're going to move from here on to next week and begin to see their dating relationship, move on from there to their courtship and this beautiful picture of purity that rises up out of that into their honeymoon night, into their marriage. And we're just going to see these beautiful pictures begin to unfold throughout this deal. But as we wrap up today, I want to just take a couple minutes and talk about what are practical takeaways. So if I'm drawing a circle around myself and I'm going to deal with everything in the circle, what are just some simple, practical takeaways for you and for me? I think if you come into this room today and maybe you're a single person, be high school, college, post-college, and 20s, 30s, 40s, wherever you are in life and you're single, I think a takeaway could be just simply knowing that really maybe you're not ready to start thinking about that committed relationship until you're ready to know what are the things that you would want to see in a person. Maybe even creating this list of things that you're not willing to compromise on. Because I tell you what, if you wait to the moment where the physical chemistry happens and the attraction happens, it's so easy to be deceived. But to think through ahead of time of knowing the type of person that God would call you to think through that lens of godly character, of relationship, whatever God would bring to your heart and mind of what you would be drawn to, and to not settle for anything less. You know why? Because you are far too valuable. Man or woman, you are far too valuable to settle for anything less than that. You see, God longs to take your life. He longs to take whatever future marriage there may be, whatever relationship you're in, and He longs to use it for His glory. But you know how He does that? He takes you where you are. When you press into Him, He takes your life surrendered and lets you live that out before other people so people see you live out how to forgive, how to extend grace, how to live in relationship. Your laboratory for other people to see what God can do in a life that's pressed into Him. It's hard to do that when you run after things that aren't after the heart of God. So what does that look like for you to begin to plan and prepare for the things that you definitely would not settle for in your life? I think for us as married people, it's easy to walk in this room today and think, you know what, Jason, I made a mistake. I chose the wrong person for the wrong reasons, and we've walked through seasons of difficulty. Maybe I just need to throw in the towel. Hear me say today, that if you are married, if you've committed yourself into that relationship, that God can meet you right where you are. And he can take something that may look broken and messed up and sinful, and he can take it and he can do incredible things in your life. In fact, I promise you, I could pass a mic around this room right now, and there'd be stories of people in this room that have walked from messiness and brokenness into this beautiful picture of masterpieces that God is using for the glory of his name. So just know, those stories are closer than you would ever imagine right here. And that's what God longs to do in our marriages. Every one of us walk into this place with some mess, with some background, with some bad decisions, whatever. But know that God meets us in those moments, that God heals us and he restores us, he cleanses us, and he turns our messes into stories that bring glory and honor to God. And that's what he longs to do in you. That's why we look in the Old Testament and we see him called in the book of Nehemiah as the God who rebuilds the things that are broken. The book of Exodus, he's called the banner of victory, because that is who our God is. So throughout this series, as the enemy wants to bring to your heart and mind, hey, you know what? You messed up here. You made a bad decision here. Just know that God is here for you.